Over the last couple of months, I've teamed up with Steve Lewis, our young adult director, and we've gone door to door in our neighborhood. And what we're trying to do is leverage the influence and the attention we have with our renovations. Everybody knows we're renovating. So we go to the front door and tell people we're on the staff of the church that's being renovated. They all know who that is. Tell them we want good relationships with our neighbors. We have fabulous neighbors, by the way. And then we take a five-question survey. And if the door opens, we share the gospel. Now, here's the benefit to us. By doing this over and over, we have clearly picked up the world view of the majority of our neighbors. It is the same world view that is dominant in our culture. Unfortunately, it is a huge obstacle to coming to faith in Christ. I will state the worldview this way, paraphrasing some of the things we've picked up. It's fine that you have faith in Christ, but I believe that a devout Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, even a good person who is an atheist can find God. Or put another way, God would never send a good person to hell just because they didn't believe in Jesus. You've heard these same things. And folks, if we don't have good answers for that, we're not going to effectively share our message. So that's why we need to really understand the doctrine of salvation. If you understand it properly, then you can give a good answer to that very issue. We're in a culture where tolerance is in, exclusivity is out, and to say that Jesus is the only way to God is an immediate turnoff. So, let's begin by facing some facts. The tolerant view that only good people get in, regardless of their background, and the Jesus is the only way view, face the fact both views are exclusive. Both of them. In both views, some people don't get in. The universal religion of humanity is this. We develop a good record, we give it to God, and then he owes us. The biblical doctrine of salvation is the exact opposite. God develops a good record for us in Christ, gives it to us as a gift, and then we owe him. The first view says you work your way, you earn your way, you are your own Savior and Lord. The second biblical view says you come by faith, you come by trust, you have a Savior and Lord in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, those views are diametrically opposed to each other. They are opposites. You cannot logically hold on to both at the same time. Yet they're both exclusive. The first one says you come to God by your good works, you're your own Savior and Lord, therefore bad people don't get in. This is exclusive. Bad people don't make it. The biblical view says you come to God, you depend upon Christ, he is your Savior and Lord. Good news, only bad people get in. They're the only ones. And everybody's bad. And the people that are excluded are those who think they are good. So don't buy the view that we're so narrow. Both views are exclusive. The biblical view is even more open. It's the only way sinners have any hope. Salvation. What does the word mean? The word literally means to deliver, to be rescued from danger, tragedy, or something that's threatening you, to be rescued. Just like the wonderful story of a little three-year-old boy named Jaylen Thorpe in Halifax, Virginia, who was lost in the woods for 21 hours when the temperature dropped to 17 degrees. The parents were desperate for him. They found him. He was saved, seated by a tree with his two puppies that kept him warm. Salvation is to be rescued from danger. Now, here is the question. somebody walks up to you on the street and says, "Are you saved?" Your question ought to be, "Saved from what? What does the Bible say we're saved from?" I know what you're going to say. You're Christians. You're going to say we're saved from hell. That's true, but that doesn't deal with the root of the issue. The Bible says that the perfect storm, the ultimate tsunami that every human being will face, the greatest tragedy that we need to be saved from, is not knowing and loving God. The greatest tragedy, the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, is to go through this life and not know the love of God in Christ and spend all eternity without ever knowing your Creator. This is what the Bible says we are to be saved from. This is why Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Salvation is a rescue job from the tsunami of not knowing God. And that leads us to our text today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I love this text. This is the clearest explanation, one of the clearest explanations in the whole Bible on what salvation is and how to experience it. And this text tells us that if we don't come to terms with three specific things, we will never experience salvation. Listen carefully today. You may be in church, think you're in, and maybe you're out. If you've never come to terms with these three things and really come to terms with them, you are not experiencing biblical salvation. The first one starts in chapter 2, verse 1, the first verse. Some of the worst news we'll ever hear about ourselves, but the first step is we've got to face the truth. We have to face the truth about ourselves. Here's what it says. "And you were..." Paul is writing to Ephesians who trusted Christ. Look back what you were before you came to Christ. "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins." You were dead, spiritually separated from God. Andrew DeBlanco is a professor at Columbia University in New York, and several years ago he was doing an extensive study on Alcoholics Anonymous. And one Saturday morning in New York City, he found himself in the basement of a local church in an AA meeting. A young, well-dressed, sharp, articulate young man was speaking. And what he was telling the group was that all of his problems were somebody else's fault. He went on and on about the injustices done to him, and he was going to make it right, and I'm going to get my life together, and I got to believe in myself. And while Andrew was listening to that, a black man in the group with dreadlocks and sunglasses, about 40 years old, leaned over and whispered in his ear. He said, "I used to be like that till I achieved low self-esteem." And what he meant by that was not that that young man should hate himself, but that that young man was a prisoner. He was locked in his own prison of self-justification. And until he faced the truth, the problem's not out there, it's in here, it's me, I'm a sinner, there was zero hope that he could ever be turned around. We have to come to terms with that. Look what the Bible says. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Death means separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins and trespasses have separated you from your God." Think of what the Bible says. We miss this. If you start right out in Genesis, here's what it tells you clearly. You were made by God and you're made for God. Therefore, we are never to know God in some general sense. He's the great force and he's good and generally I know him. No. You were made by God and for God. Therefore, Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He is to be the ultimate delight of your life, the core of your identity. This is what you're made for. So sin is the exact opposite. It's modeled for us by Adam and Eve. Sin is taking, not just doing bad stuff, it's worse than that. It's taking a good thing like a tree that God said don't, and making that the ultimate thing. And saying, if I only have that, I've got life. It's a God substitute. Everybody does this. Everybody. This is our human condition. Come to terms with it. You may find your identity in your career, your job, your popularity, your gifts, your looks, whatever it is. But if it's a God substitute, it's idolatry, and it says, God, take away. I don't want you. I want your creation. But you will not be my center. Something has replaced you. Sin is death. It is separation from God by going after God substitutes. But it gets worse than that. Sin is slavery. And nobody can set themselves free. It's impossible. Look at what the text says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And look for these words. World, the devil, or prince of the power of the air, and the flesh. World, the flesh, and the devil. You were formerly walking according to the course of this world. Doesn't mean planet. It's our word cosmos. It means a well-organized system that Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, 40 titles of Satan in the Bible. Here's a title. Satan rules the world system. The world system never changes. It pushes everybody to get God substitutes. If you only had this, you would have life. But it never pushes you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are slaves to the system. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, you know what his job is? He deceives. He lies. You know what his target always is? Never changes. Our view of God. You know who he wants to blind us to? Who Jesus is. The greatest display of the character of God. He's trying to blind us to that. And then look at the third thing. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Lust of the flesh, all that means is I'm going after my little idol and it consumes me. And if I only get that, I've found life. Not if I only have God, I've found life. This is what we have to face. Do you know, I used to live in Florida as a kid, and I learned something about jellyfish. They are victims. They float around with the tide. Dolphins are free. Jellyfish are not. Dolphins swim against the current. God is saying, here's your state. You are a jellyfish. You're in slavery to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Satan and flesh, you can't get out of it. Your heart's an idol factory. God wants you to be a dolphin. He wants to set you free. Notice what else he says. This is hard truth. In verse 2, he says, we're sons of disobedience. We got it from our parents. It all goes back to Adam. We disobey. God is not our Lord. And then look at verse 3. It upsets people. Children of wrath. The moment you start talking about a God of wrath in this culture, the walls go up. How come? Maybe your walls go up. When you think of God's wrath, most people think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Or God going, and his veins are bulging and he's angry at the world. Don't think that way. Think more biblically. Here's what the wrath of God is. When you see it, you'll say, oh, I understand that. The wrath of God is more like this. Think of a broken-hearted family whose members who have repeatedly, countless times, had intervention for their alcoholic member who is in denial and will not listen. And finally, for the sake of a possibility of turnaround, the family says, enough. We leave you alone. Have it your way. Hit bottom. That's wrath. That's what the wrath of God is. He says, fine, I'll back off. I'll leave you alone. When you think of God's wrath, think of a husband or a wife whose mate keeps cheating and keeps lying until finally that wounded partner says, you've got to make a choice. It's them or me. You have to decide. I'm leaving you alone. When you think of wrath, think of a grieving parent who has wisely and patiently appealed and warned and disciplined their addicted and rebellious young adult child, whom they finally say, enough. will leave you alone. That's wrath. You see, the Bible gives us two views of God's wrath. I ask you to turn to Romans. The first one is present tense wrath. We're seeing it every day. We just don't call it that. Romans chapter 1. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Present tense. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then you come down to verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Same phrase. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Do you know what the wrath of God is? Have it your way. I'll back off. I hear people say all the time the USA is an immoral free fall. That is the wrath of God. He's saying, fine, I'll back off. This ought to put the fear of God in us. There's a future wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart. There will be an ultimate judgment. That's the wrath of God. The worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, where God says, forever and ever, I'll leave you alone. All you've got is you. You talk about wrath this way and it gets our attention, doesn't it? There was a pastor talking to a man, and the man said to the pastor, you know, the fires of hell, they don't scare me. It seems far-fetched and silly. And then the pastor wisely took off his shelf a book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce and said to the man, listen to these words. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from the grumbling. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can't stop it. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. And at that point, the man was very silent, and he says, that scares the hell out of me. And that looks just. And if I don't change, that's where I'm going. The Bible says, come to terms with the truth. We are born in sin. Our hearts are idol factories. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love God's substitutes, and we're enslaved to it. And we cannot change ourselves, and we're headed for wrath. We need a Savior. You have to come to terms with this. If you don't, you'll never experience the salvation of the Bible. Second thing we have to come to terms with is we have to trust in Jesus Christ. Your only options are be your own Savior and Lord or trust the Savior and Lord. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 4. But God. Oh, this is absolutely fabulous. I love this. This is the hinge of the universe. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. When did he love me? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were saying, in your face. How does God respond? I love you. I love you so much, I'll send my son. See here, it takes God to know God. Did you know that? On the one hand, God is a God of wrath and justice. He cannot overlook sin or he would deny his very being. Just like the sun can shine and melt wax or harden clay, it just reveals what it's shining on. God can't change, but God is also love. And so here's the tension in the character of God. On the one hand, I must judge their sin. On the other hand, I love them so much. How could God resolve the tension? God went hyper. What do you mean God went hyper? That's a little Greek word. It's five letters. Hyper. Do you know what it means? It's the whole doctrine of salvation. Instead of or in place of. God went hyper in Jesus. Christ died hyper for our sins. Instead of us, Christ bore our sins. Here's how God responds. I must judge their sin, but I love them so much, I'm sending my son who will live a perfect life, and then he'll go to the cross, and I'll take all of my wrath and judgment on the sin of the world, and I'll pour it out on my son. And he will be treated as if he were a sinner. Let me tell you, in every other religion but Christianity, you get this. Other religions will tell you God loves you. The only God that has blood on his hands and says, I love you, cost me everything, is the God of the Bible. That's what he's saying. You've got to trust in Christ. And look at what else he says. It's absolutely wonderful. Look at verses 5 and 6 and take out your pencil and underline the word with. You'll see it three times. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. God made me alive, and he connected me with Christ. And look at the with. I got three things. I am alive with Christ. I am raised up to the heavenlies with Christ. I am seated with Christ. This is wonderful. I used to think Christianity meant come to Jesus and then try your best, son, till you make it to heaven. That's not it. Christianity is I need a Savior, and I don't have the power to live the Christian life. I've been made alive. If I rolled a dead man in here who died of cancer, and I had the power of God to bring him back, I've got to solve two problems. If I just remove the cancer, he's still dead. But if I wanted to bring him back, I got to take the cancer out and then bring him back to life. We're the man with cancer. The cancer of sin has killed me. I'm dead. I'm enslaved to it. Jesus took it, nailed it to the cross, but I'm still dead. The risen Christ comes through the Spirit of God and gives me his life. Jesus Christ died to give us his life. He gave his life for us so he could give his life to us, so he could live his life through us. Now you may be looking at this and say, okay, I believe all that. Then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 on you. This one convicts the living daylights out of me, and it's a wake-up call. It's not enough just to say I believe it's true. If you're not connected with Christ so it changes you, you're not saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, and these are present tense verbs, no habitually immoral or habitually impure person who is constantly covetous, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you're connected to Christ, you change. You quit bowing down to cheap God substitutes, and he becomes, oh God, I love you. Oh, I love you with all my being. I live for your glory. And then my behavior changes. Look at verses 8 and 9. These are so good. Let's read 8 and 9 together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You know, God's going to put his children on display throughout eternity. You know what he's going to show off? His grace. Look at what he says. For by grace, grace means unearned, unmerited. You can't get anything to earn it. For by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? From not knowing God. You have been saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves. Even that's a gift. And look at the next not. Not as a result of works. The world says you got to earn it. That's a lie. The Bible says you can't. You receive it by grace through faith, and then you're transformed. My son is a professor at Baylor, and he is reminding us regularly of the motto of every academic institution, publish or perish. You know what the motto of every Christian ought to be? Cherish or perish. Cherish Christ. Delight in Christ. He's your only hope. Trust him. Depend on him. There's nowhere else to go. cherish Christ by grace through faith. Faith is simply saying, I open my mouth to receive the medicine. I extend my hand to take the pardon. And that's a gift. Have you come to terms with your own sin? And have you shifted all of your hope to one place, all your eggs in one basket, Jesus Christ alone? Christ alone. That leads to the third step, and they all go together. We have to come to terms with this. We're called to join God in his work. I love verse 10. Let's read it together. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice what he does. In verse 1, you were dead. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because he loves you. And verse 10, you are. Your whole identity has changed. If you've come to terms with your sin, you've trusted Christ, now God says, you are somebody. Who am I? Look at what he says. You're his workmanship. We get our word poem from that. It was used of an artist who painted his masterpiece. Some translations call it masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. All through eternity, he's going to show us off. Look what I redeemed by my grace. You should have seen them before I got a hold of them. In Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you, he will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. You are his workmanship. Look at the next phrase. Created in Christ Jesus. Do you know God's still creating? He's still creating out of nothing. He did not say, I would take your old messed up sinful junk and reform it. He said, I will create you new, created in Christ Jesus. I get a whole new identity. Do you know who you are in Christ? There are over 60 things the Bible says about you if you're in Christ. You have a whole new identity created in Christ Jesus. Ever wonder if God has a purpose for you? Look at this verse. Created for good works, not by, but for. I have a purpose. For good works. Well, what are they? God prepared them beforehand. Before I even got into the human race, he prepared beforehand so that I would walk in them. God has a purpose for every single person that comes to Christ. They're good works only you can do. Only you. Your spiritual gifts, your background, your uniqueness. There's a whole set of good works. Now, my son Joshua sent me a note lately, and he made a passing comment on this verse, and it was so powerful, I thought, I'm preaching that Sunday and sharing it with you. So, Joshua King says this, doing good is not a checklist. It is a total demand that the whole self be handed over to the one who has prepared good works for us to walk in. That's what this is talking about. You only get to verse 10 if you do the first two. I've come to terms with my utter sinfulness. I've shifted all my trust to Christ. And now every day of my life, God, I'm joining you in your work. You have a purpose for me. Let's put this all together. Salvation, biblical salvation, it is very inclusive. Only sinners need apply. Have you ever met a non-sinner? Everybody sins. They're the only ones that can get in. And they can get in by doing three things. Face the truth. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Trust in Christ alone. He died and rose again. And join God every day of your life. Fulfill your purpose. Now, I asked you earlier to rip off this little sheet, and here's why. I'd like you to turn it over on the back. At the top, it says, my decision today. There may be some of you here who've never come to terms with these things. You've never truly trusted Christ. I want to give you that opportunity today. I want to lead you in prayer. You may be a Christian who's just coasting, and you know it. This is the day of repentance. Today, I come to terms with my salvation. So I want to lead us in prayer, and then I would like to ask you to record your decision, drop it in the offering plate, so we can smother you with prayer and send you resources and and see revival in our church. Let's pray together. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, maybe you want to pray something like this along with me silently as I pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I face the truth. I'm a sinner and I'm spiritually dead. I'm enslaved to it and I can't stop. And I need you, God, I need you as my Savior. Lord Jesus, I trust you alone to forgive me. I invite you to come into my life and give me your life. And every day, Lord, every day, I want to join you in your good work. If you are a believer and you've drifted away, would you draw a line in the sand today, draw a stake in the ground today, Lord Jesus? And every day, I will face my utter sinfulness. I will keep trusting Christ, and I will join you in your work for me. Lord, my life is totally yours. Lord, seal these decisions. Start with me. Do a great work among us. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Let's stand together.